Today's reading is from Galatians. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Second reading is from Mark. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'"
We are in the sixth sermon in this series from the book of Galatians. And I hope that this has been helpful to you. Some of you haven't been here the whole time, so I'm going to go back and try to summarize the story thus far. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing it from some other city, but he's writing it to a group of churches in the province of Galatia, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. What has happened in these churches is that certain false teachers had infiltrated what was predominantly Gentile church with the claim that you can't be a good Christian until you obey the law of Moses. Now, these false teachers were obviously Jewish of background, and they were so proud as to believe that although Christ had come and saved them, you could add to Christ. You needed to add. You had to add to Christ all the things that the law once trotted out. Food laws, dress laws, hair laws, laws about when you could go out and when you couldn't. So all the laws that were pretty much the standard for what made a Jewish person a Jew were now being imposed, if you like, on the church in Galatia. And so, in particular, they insisted that each man and all their male offspring had to be circumcised. This was the biggest law that they could follow. If you did this, and until you did this, you were outside the circle of God's chosen people. You were not considered to be a child of Abraham. Now, as I said, Paul's writing a letter to refute this false teaching. And he does it this way in what I call the 7-point refutation of Paul. Point one. As a Pharisee, I used to live by the law, says Paul. But I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he totally changed my worldview. Point two. It took 3 years for this new worldview to crystallize in my thinking, but once I got it, I knew it was the true gospel. And if anyone preaches anything different than this true gospel, let them be cursed, says Paul. Point three. Sadly, there were even other apostles like Peter and James who didn't take the time to think it through. Yes, they became Christians, but they were easily tricked as Jewish Christians into thinking that you could go back to the legalistic worldview of Judaism and apply all the laws to your current Christian faith. Paul says, I personally had to go to Peter and rebuke him for this hypocrisy. Point number four. Fundamentally, says Paul, the gospel states that a person is only made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who kept the law. The Jesus who came to save us from the curse of the law. He didn't come to save us by the law, but by faith in His salvation. We can't add anything to what Christ has done. And this leads to point five. Indeed, even though God had commanded that Abraham and his male offspring be circumcised, it was never circumcision that made him or his offspring right with God. Rather, it was his faith in the promises of God which were credited to Abraham as righteousness. Two more points. Point six. Paul says, well, the fact is that anyone who relies on the law to make them righteous has fallen under a curse. And that's because the law has no power to change you. In the end, all the law can do is condemn you. And finally, point seven, thankfully. Jesus, the Savior, has come to redeem us from the curse of the law in order that the blessings of Abraham might be ours and through us might spread to all people on the earth. Any questions? The arguments sound pretty good? Pretty solid? You think Paul's on good, solid ground? Well, it does raise one question, doesn't it? If faith is the only way to have a relationship with God, and if the law brings us under a curse, then why in the world did God ever give the law in the first place? What's the point? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us insight and wisdom. Help us to answer this very question for ourselves. What's the purpose of the law? Why did you give it to us? If salvation only comes through Christ, and indeed if trying to live by the law only brings us under a curse, tell us, why did you give it to us? For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. I'm going to start with an analogy. And I hope this analogy, as I use it throughout the sermon, will help you understand the purpose of the law. Are there any dairy farmers here today? Gee, I don't know. Might not work then. Well, hopefully you can imagine what a dairy farmer's life is like. How, if you're a dairy farmer, do you get your cows to come home for milking? A dog, that's right. Look at the picture. All that's required is a road with two fences, one on either side, and perhaps a barking dog nipping at their heels to keep them moving. And that will bring the cows home. Now, let's use that analogy. Why did God give the law to his people Israel? Well, it's interesting that even Jewish people today believe that the law was given to them by God to set them apart from the rest of the world, to make them different. That's why they wear funny hats and have long beards with different ways, and they wear these things around their heads and hats and whatnot. it is a curious thing when you see a conservative Jewish person who looks like this. And they pride themselves on the way they look different. You see, for the Jew, the law is their boundary marker. It sets them apart from the rest of the world. It puts a circle around them. It's a fence which stands between them and the rest of the world. Those who keep the law are inside the fence. All others are outside the fence. And what happens if you want to come in? Well, you need to become like the people inside. You need to dress like them. You need to act like them. You need to keep the law like them. I've called this, in other sermons, bounded set thinking. The boundary is the law. Now, it's like a herd of Holstein cows. Do you get it? They're gathered inside their own paddock. But just imagine you're a Jersey. There you are. Now you want to come into the Holsteins. If you want to come in, guess what you have to do? You have to dress like a Holstein cow. You got to look like a Holstein cow. You got to moo like a Holstein cow. You got to eat grass and chew your cud like a Holstein cow. Or else you're not in. You see, the Holsteins are very offended when a Jersey wants to come in. You have to be like us. Of course, this is exactly how Paul used to think. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and that means they kept the law scrupulously. They set the boundaries. In fact, it was not only the question, do you keep the law, that made you part of the club of the Pharisees, but how well do you keep the law? Do you keep it as well as we do? And so they would measure even more scrupulously who was in and who was out. But see, becoming a Christian changed all that. On the road to Damascus, Paul saw Jesus. And his worldview was shocked and surprisingly changed. And after 3 years, he understood. He discovered the true reason why God gave the law. And he admitted that he was wrong. He misunderstood why the law was given. He used to think it was a boundary marker that set the Jews apart, that made them an exclusive club, but he was wrong. He now sees the law like a guardrail or like a fence that guides a people to their final destination, keeping them on the road that leads to the promised land and then on to eternity. Paul understood that God gave Israel the law to keep them on the track, to bring them home to Jesus. This is centered set thinking, where the goal is not the guardrail, the goal is not the fence, the focus is not on what blocks you or what makes you different, the goal is on Jesus. And the law helps to keep you on track. You see the difference? Now you'll understand Galatians chapter 3. Turn to verse 19. This is really critical. This is really the first question that Paul asks now that he's kind of has come to this place of being cursed if you try to follow the law. And then you almost have to ask, well, if we're cursed by following the law, what was its purpose? Why in the world did God give it to us? And Paul answers his own question. He says, why then was the law given at all? It was added, says Paul. It was added because of transgressions. Does anyone here cook? Imagine you've got 4 ingredients in your bowl. Flour, water, eggs, and butter. Right, Barry? What am I making? Scones, maybe. I don't know. Whatever, pretty much anything, right? But you want to make it particularly nice, so what do? The word is add. You add a bit of sugar, maybe, vanilla essence, sultanas. You add, Right? You can see what I'm cooking here. I'm a good cook. Well, just ask my wife. She knows how good a cook I am. Let me take you to Abraham. You see, from the very beginning, the plan was that Abraham would walk by faith. He would trust God to fulfill in his flesh what he himself could not do. God had promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. So God takes him out and says, Abraham, take a look at the sky. Look at all those stars, just like down at Mollymook. There's so many stars. Abraham, you know, you're going to have as many kids as that. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. What can Abraham do about that? Well, there's not much but faith. He can believe that God is going to keep his word. Even though Sarah is barren and Abraham is old, Abraham has to trust that God can do this, that God is the God of the impossible. And for a little while, Abraham walks by faith. But then what happens? With Sarah's approval, he takes her Egyptian servant girl and sleeps with her. Quite deliberate act in order to have a baby. This is done in order to have a child. God can't do it. We'll do it for him. Is that an act of faith? No, that's an act of the flesh. And so, in the very next verses of chapter 17, after we've learned that Abraham now has a child with Hagar, in the very next verses of chapter 17, God does something that no man wants to have done to him when he's old. What's that? Circumcision. See, the baby comes, but God then initiates the law of circumcision. The law was added because of transgression, says Paul. Abraham's transgression, the lack of faith. Abraham had wandered off the road and took it into his own hands. And so to get him back on track and to prevent any more damage in the future, Abraham is given the law of circumcision. Now take a good look at this cartoon. We have to cut off what? I mean, this is bizarre because it's new. It's never happened before. And the men must be thinking, did he say that? He didn't say that. No, there's no way. Abraham, you're not coming at me with that knife. But you see, this is a law that was added. Why? Well, what did Abraham do wrong? He misused his penis. And guess what's going to get cut? Sorry, Abraham, but we're going to put a mark on that thing that you'll never forget. That you did something so stupid, you tried to take into your own hands what I had promised to give you. Out of your lack of faith, I will bring the law. The law was added because of transgression. The law of circumcision, the very first law on the books. And I would suggest it was a painful law. A humiliating law. To remind Abraham, you don't take things into your own hands, Abraham. I'm going to do this. And your kids, your children's 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 children will remember the mistake you made. Because they're going to have to submit to the same cutting that you'll have to submit to. And every generation thereafter was cursing Abraham because of that. And of course, the law of circumcision was only the first law. A whole new raft of laws were added 430 years later when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. We know the story. They've been in Egypt. Why were these laws added to faith? Well, Paul tells us they were added because of transgression. What transgression? Well, think of the Israelites. Now in the wilderness, they've just been liberated from Egypt. God has opened the Red Sea. They've walked through on dry land. The miracle of all miracles has happened. And they get into the desert. And what do they start to do? Grumble, complain. They want to go back to Egypt. Why? Well, the scriptures tell us because there are leeks and onions back in Egypt. Now that is the greatest reasoning. They're just tired of walking by faith is the real answer. They don't want to walk by faith anymore. Give us real solid land, a place we can call our own, even if we're slaves again. It's easier than walking by faith. And so they are, in effect, transgressors to the faith that they were meant to follow. So what does God do? He adds the law. The law is added because of transgressions. God had given them the promise that they would enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. God had promised that he would take them with a mighty hand, protecting them through the desert. He had promised that he would be with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And yet they groaned and complained. So the law was given to Israel, added because of transgression. When Israel started to go astray, the law was given to pull them back together, to unify them as a nation, to put them on the straight and narrow path back to God, to the promised land, until the promises of God could finally be fulfilled. In other words, these cows needed some fences. Not to block them into a pasture and make them a different people. The cows needed fences to guide them, to lead them forward so that they could then walk by faith on the road, the long journey back home. Jesus describes these two fences on either side of the road in the Gospels. He says there are only two fences, not 639 fences as the Jews once believed. There are only two. Here's the fence on the left. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself is the other fence. And these two fences will guide you straight to me. Well, the law was added because of transgression. That's point number one. But there's more to it. That's only the first half of verse 19. The second half of verse 19 goes like this. It was added, yes, because of transgression. But Paul goes on to say, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. From its very inception, the law was given to Israel to safeguard the seed. Now, where does this idea of the seed come from? Where is the first biblical reference to the seed? Thank you. You said Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It was a promise given to Adam and Eve. And so the seed is always on view throughout the Old Testament, throughout the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right through to the end of the Old Testament. Guess what? People are always looking for the seed, because the seed will be who? Jesus, the Messiah. So they're looking for the seed. Now, according to Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, how many generations would there be from the birth of Isaac to the coming of Messiah, of Jesus? Who's good at math? 42. How did you get to that? Thank you. You know what? I did 14 plus 14 plus 14. I came up with 52. I don't know. It's in my notes. 52. I'm thinking, no, Bart, get your math right. Yeah. 42 generations. How many years in a generation? Generally, it's 40. 40 years in a generation. So 40 times 42, that's a lot of generations, a lot of years. Now, imagine how many twists and turns, how much intrigue and suspense will there be over 42 generations. In other words, how often did the seed that was being carried, sometimes by people we're not even sure were carrying the seed, how often did the seed almost get crushed or exterminated? How often did the seed almost come to a premature ending by being spilled onto the ground as Onan did? how threatened was the seed when it was carried into exile? And yet, the seed of the woman that will bring the Messiah was protected all along. In every situation, God kept the seed safe. How did He keep it safe? Through the law. You see, the law set up guardrails or fences to ensure that immoral behavior was checked and unhealthy relationships were stopped. And the law commanded that suspicions had to be proved before a judge. And so in the case of Tamar, who carried the seed, by the way, and the seed came from whom? Her father-in-law. And you say, oh, that's a bit sick. Well, no, she's the righteous one. Even Jacob recognized that she was the righteous one because she was more concerned for the seed than he was. And you see, even Tamar then is not stoned to death because of adultery, because the law protected her when Jacob stood up for her. Do you see it? The seed is being protected by the law. The law hinders adultery and divorce and incest and murder. The law protects the seed until Jesus is born. In fact, there's even more intrigue. Think about the law protecting foreigners and foreign women. Why is that important? Who are two seed carriers that we know of in the Bible? Who were four? Yeah, Ruth, the Moabite, right? And who else? She was a harlot, by the way, this other girl. Rahab, the harlot, was a Canaanite. You know, they were welcomed into the people of Israel because the law gave them a place to hide. And they were protected by the law, protected to carry the seed to full term, protected because God has set up guardrails, fences. Indeed, when you get to the mother of Jesus, why wasn't Mary stoned to death? Because her husband stood up for her and claimed her under the law. So the law protected even Mary. I say this because Paul's main point is this, very simple. Over 52 generations, the seed is carried until the Messiah finally comes forth. Jesus Christ is born. The law protects the seed through all those generations, through all the twists and turns and all the differences and environments. Paul says it was added because the seed needed to be protected. It was added until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, once this occurred, once the law protected the seed to term, the law then became obsolete. To use the analogy of the cows again, and somebody pointed out that I've got heifers rather than cows, but that's all right. Details. Just don't look below the waist. but you see, the law was given to safely get the cows far enough down the road until they themselves could see the barn and smell the hay for themselves. And from then on, their instinct kicked in and they would be rejoicing because the Messiah had come. They were home. They would need no more fences. They would need nothing more to guide them because they would be ecstatic. Jesus once said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's what I've been saying all along. The law was not made to control human beings, to keep us inside the circle. The law was meant to guide. It was made for man, for human beings, to be a guide to us, to get us to the right place at the right time. It guides us to Jesus. And hence, once the law had done what it was intended to do, it became obsolete. It's no longer necessary, folks. Does that scare you? The law is no more necessary. How could that be possible? Well, it's only possible because since Jesus has come, He has given us His Spirit. And so where is the law now? Written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, the law is not any longer a tablet made of stone. The law is not any longer an external law code that pushes us into some sort of bounded set where we know that we're in and everybody else is out. The law has done its dash. It has caused us to come to Jesus, and now Jesus takes it from here, writes the law on our hearts. Indeed, what's interesting is that in chapter 6, Paul himself will call this the law of Christ. It's no more the law of Moses or the Old Testament law. It's now the law of Christ written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We don't need externals. We don't need to use another analogy for those of us who are older. You don't need a Gregory's map any longer because we have inbuilt GPS. We know where we're going. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing. We're going there because Jesus has marked us inside. All this leads us to one final concluding remark that Paul makes in verse 24. So, says Paul, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to act as Israel's guardian. Now, a better word for guardian might be the word trainer, personal trainer. Does anyone have a personal trainer? If you do, you know what the law was meant to do. What's a personal trainer do, Marilyn? Does she do all the exercises while you sit on the sideline and say, oh, is that what I'm supposed to do? Okay, you do them for me, and I'll just wait until you're done, and then I'll be good. No, personal trainer, they stand over you and push you to do what they know is best for you. What's a tutor do? How many of you are tutors? I know some of you tutor, right? When you tutor, do you just give your student all the answers, right? So they can go in the exam and rely on all your answers, right, Brian? Is that how you tutor? I mean, I think the student would love it, but that's not a good tutor. The tutor pushes you from behind. Do you know we have this picture of these personal trainers? They're not the ones lifting the weights. It's their client. And we have a tutor. And the tutor is not the one who's answering the questions. It's the student. The tutor, the personal trainer, is like the dog, barking at the heels of the cows to keep them motivated to keep moving along and not to stand in the middle of the road. You see, until the promised Messiah came, the dog was there. The law was there. The law kept chipping at their heels and pushing them forward until Messiah finally came into view. And when Messiah finally came into view, the law was finished. You don't need a personal trainer if you've got motivation to get up every morning and do it yourself. Right, Marilyn? You don't really need a personal. And you don't need a tutor if you are up on your studies and really ahead of things, maybe to explain some things now and again. But if you're really up on things, you don't. If you see Jesus, do you need the law to push you? If you have the Spirit inside of you? Let me ask you this question then. Because this is the question Paul's asking the Galatians. Did the Galatian Christians now need the law? And the answer, of course, is no. Did they need the law to keep them on the straight and narrow? Did they need the law to protect the seed until it finally arrived? Did they need the law to point them to Jesus, the Messiah? The answer to all three questions is no. The law had already done this. It was now obsolete. That's why Paul can say, your false teachers are leading you back to the old ways. Let's move forward. In fact, from now on, the Galatians by the Spirit will walk as one people, with one heart and mind, with one future hope of Christ's return. There'll be a people united, not by law, not by circumcision, not by anything they've done, but by the focus on Jesus. Centered set model, drawing them future into the future together. What Paul is arguing here, I think, is so simple, and yet we so easily miss the point. Why would you want to go back to the law, to the fleshly restrictions of circumcision and law codes carved in stone, when Jesus has given us the freedom that comes through faith by the indwelling Spirit? He gives us the power to trust Him and to follow Him. There is no need for the law, so why go back to it? As Paul makes clear in verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Tell the dog to go home. We don't need him anymore, because Jesus is here. Now, can we say the same thing is true for us? Can we say that we live by faith and not by the guardianship of the law? And of course, we should be able to say that. From the moment that Jesus gave each of us His Spirit, the moment He wrote His law in our hearts by that same Spirit, instead of living by some exterior law book, we live by the Spirit's guidance. The law is obsolete. It's no longer needed. We are empowered from within. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says that by the Spirit, we who live by the Spirit can now fulfill what Israel could never fulfill by the flesh. We fulfill by the Spirit all the commandments of God. And you don't need a rule book to do it, because it's here. It's in your hearts. Let me finish with a story from the USA. Now, stories from the USA can often be strange. And this is one that is strange. Having grown up there, it's not as strange to me as it might be to you, but in the U.S., the Ten Commandments is everywhere. Like everywhere. Yeah, everywhere. It can be found in churches, of course. It can be found in school classrooms. Oh, of course. It can be found in civic buildings or on the lawns of civic buildings. It can be found in courtrooms, and hence where all the problem now lies. You see, there have been many challenges to having the Ten Commandments displayed. Why? Because it breaks the Constitution, which guarantees a separation of church and state. Now, in 2015, most recent, the most recent hubbub came in Oklahoma, when the Oklahoma Supreme Court ruled that this statue of the Ten Commandments, it's 6 feet tall, carved in granite, had to be removed from the steps of the Capitol building. As you can imagine, Christians got up in arms. How dare you take away our Ten Commandments? The decision so hotly debated, thousands of churches and individual Christians who said, you're taking away what is the rock of civilization and the bed of our democracy and our Western values. Now here is where I put you to the test. Who's right? Were the Christians right to object to the fact that they were being ordered to take down the Ten Commandments? Or was the state right? Well, here's the problem. And I look at it more from not a moral standpoint. Yeah, the Ten Commandments, particularly the last six, four, talk about morality. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. They're good things. But the first four are all about God. You know, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't have any other idols. You know, there's no other gods but me. How can you enforce that, those commandments, in a secular society? And here is where the problem, I think, really comes. What happens in the non-believer's mind when we as Christians insist that the Ten Commandments must be posted in public places. What are they hearing us saying when we demand that the Ten Commandments become the foundation of our lives as citizens of a secular democracy? What are they hearing? Well, here's what I think they're hearing. They're hearing us tell them that this is how we as Christians see the world. We see the world through a bounded set vision of laws. If you keep these laws, you're in. If you don't keep them, you're out. And so we focus on the fence. And we focus on the law. And we don't focus on faith in Jesus Christ, but on the tangibles like abortion. That becomes a huge political issue for Christians. Or gay marriage, a huge political issue for Christians. Why? Oh, it breaks the Ten Commandments. And when people hear us talking about the commandments, they imagine that we spend all our lives staring at the fences that are meant to guide us to Jesus. They think that we argue over the fences, which is why we have denominations. And they think that we even fight over the fences, which is what we do often. You know, John Calvin drowned a number of people in the Limelight River because they didn't agree with him on baptism. And so when Christians are constantly working around our fence, oh, are you in or are you out? Did you do this or don't you do this? Are you going to help us fight the battle against abortion? Are you going to fight the battle against homosexuality? Are you going to fight the... And so the humans out, the rest of the world out there sees Christians focused on what? On the fence. And just like Paul said, the fence was only temporary to lead us to Jesus. And once Jesus comes, where are we supposed to focus? On Him. You might say, oh, Bart, are you saying we set aside the law? I didn't say this. Paul did. We have set aside the law. Why? Because it's now ingrained on our hearts. Because Jesus is the fullness of our vision. He is all that matters. You see, if you grow closer to Jesus, if you encourage others to grow closer to Jesus, I guarantee they will start to leave sin behind. You don't have to preach about sin. You don't have to preach about law to condemn them. Preach Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Get Jesus right in the center of your life, and I guarantee you will draw others to Jesus, like the cows who will finally realize that we're almost home and we can smell the hay and they're going to kick up their heels. Your friends and your relatives and your neighbors are going to come with you because you're so excited about Jesus. It's not about the law, friends. See, I have a problem in that for so long we Christians have squabbled over law, over legal issues, that the people around us really think that's all we look at. They think that's what we're like. They think we look like this. A bounded set bunch of weirdos who gather to pat each other on the back and say, aren't we great? We're in.
We don't stand for that abortion stuff, or we don't stand for this, or we don't stand for that. This is us.
And we're inside our little circle, patting ourselves on the back, how good we are. Well, I think that's exactly what Paul's fighting here, because that's exactly what the Galatian Christians were being tempted to go back to. This sort of bounded set mentality, I say, give it a miss. The only mentality that Christians should have is a centered set mentality focused on Jesus. As the letter to the Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Folks, that's our cue. Follow Jesus. Put your eyes on Him. And with a centered set faith, people will be astonished at who we are as a church. Shall we pray? Father, help us to believe that we are people not of the law but of faith. We are people who operate on a totally internal guidance system. As You lead us to Jesus, and not only to Jesus, but to sit at His feet and to absorb His teaching and to become one with Him in body and mind, that we will be like Jesus in this world. Not focused on law, not focused on the boundaries, but focused on You, the author and perfecter of our faith. draw us continually to you, Jesus. And may the world see that we are leaping for joy because we know you. And may they come along with us for the ride. In Jesus' name, amen.